Our reading this morning is in Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22 from verse 47 to 53. While Jesus was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Amen, and may God bless to us his holy word. God our Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to be still and to know that you are God. We thank you that amidst all the busyness, the noise and the trials of life, we're able to gather together for this foretaste of heaven itself, and to hear from you on high as you speak to us through your word. We're so conscious, Lord, of the indwelling presence of sin and the work of our flesh, the propensity that we have to be distracted or light-hearted or superficial in regard to the holy things of our God and the realities of what Christ has endured on our behalf. But we pray this morning that you would grant us an attentive mind, that you would enable us to be those who are truly ready to hear from you and to be changed by your Spirit, that we might be ready for all the trials that lay before us in this dark world, that we might live as lights in a dark place. We pray, Lord, for your protection against the evil one and all that is evil. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us in this hour. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that we see throughout the scriptures is that darkness is very often, not always, but it's often used to symbolize all that is evil and corrupt and sinful in the world. Whereas light, on the other hand, symbolizes all that is righteous and pure and good, not least in relation to God himself, the one who is all good, all pure, all holy, all wise, righteous and true. Not only that, but you also then have in the scriptures this symbolic contrast between those who are of the day, meaning those who are the people of God, and those who belong to the night, meaning those who stand against God. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5, "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not," he says, "of the night or of the darkness." And so whereas those who are of the daytime are those who walk in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who therefore seek to honour him with lives of obedience. Those who are of the night, in scriptural terms, are those who belong to the Antichrist, the prince of darkness, and whose ways are therefore disobedient and evil, just like he is. Now, as you think about that, this solemn truth, that stark contrast between light and darkness, good and evil, what I want to say at the outset this morning is that if we were to ask ourselves, what is the very worst expression of that darkness? Where do we see that evil most fully demonstrated or most vividly displayed? We would surely have to conclude that it's most fully seen in the treatment of Jesus Christ at the hands of those who were of the world. And this is precisely what we see here in this passage that we've just read together, in the arrest of Christ on the night, not during the day, but on the night before he would be tried and then executed on a cross. Here were all the forces of spiritual darkness, the outworkings of evil which exists in the heart of man, all conspiring together in order to extinguish the very one who knew no darkness, but who was and who is the very light of the world. In other words, if you want to know what the true darkness of this world's evil and venom really looks like, what that darkness is actually capable of, well, here it is, in its response to the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And of course, this is precisely why Jesus himself effectively sums up this whole situation at the end in verse 53 by saying, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." In other words, he's saying there's nothing random or abstract about any of this. This is not happening in some sort of vacuum. No, this is nothing less, he's saying, than the dark forces of evil and the sin of man combining together in order to express its default hatred towards the light and the righteousness and the authority of God himself. And so what we're going to think about this morning is, first of all, the expression of that darkness in the arrest of Jesus. And we're going to see that in two different ways. And then in contrast to that, we're going to think about the light of Christ's response. First, the darkness, the expression of darkness, and second, the light of Christ's response. And the first expression of this darkness is seen in Judas's personal act of betrayal. We read from verse 47, "While Jesus was still speaking, that is, to his disciples, and shortly after, remember from last week, he had sweated droplets of blood on the ground as he considered the immensity of justice which would fall on his shoulders for our sin, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him." Elsewhere in Matthew 26, verse 48, we read there that Judas had, prior to this, he had said to the chief priests and the elders, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And so whilst a kiss was, of course, at this time a genuine expression of love and friendship, just as it can be today, there's no question that Judas was in this case kissing the Lord purely and simply to mark him out as the one who was to be arrested. It was a deceitful signal of absolute personal betrayal, as if he was basically saying to this advancing group of men, this is the one you should kill. Now, if we're going to appreciate the extent of this betrayal, the scale of evil that was being enacted here by Judas, we need to, in a sense, remind ourselves of the privilege, of the grace which had been shown to this same man in the months and the years immediately leading up to this event. First of all, we must remember that this was a man who had been called by name, not just to follow Jesus, but to be part of his first band of disciples. In fact, it's as if Luke wants to underline the point here in verse 47, where he describes Judas not only by name, but as one of the 12. In other words, there were only 12 chosen to become this core group, and Judas is one of them. And so Judas would have been given the same level of authority as all the other disciples, so that when Jesus sent them out preaching and teaching and performing healing miracles, Judas would have been there doing these very things. Not only that, but remember, this was the man who had been entrusted by the Lord himself to serve as a treasurer of the common purse. He had been given a privileged position of responsibility and trust in that early church. Then think about what this man would have heard, what he would have witnessed during all of this time. Judas was probably present on the boat when Jesus stood up and immediately calmed the storm back in Luke chapter 8. He would have heard Jesus when he warned that a bad tree cannot produce good fruit, nor can a good tree produce bad fruit. He would have been there when Jesus said, "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. What you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the rooftops." He had heard all of these things, and he had witnessed the uniqueness of a sinless Christ up close and personal. You can imagine that over these many months, the Lord would have personally counseled Judas. He would have answered his questions. He would have provided for him. He would have cared for him as the good shepherd that he is. Then there's the night of the Last Supper itself. Remember, Jesus had just hours beforehand, he had spoken of his blood that would be shed for the sins of his people. He had just knelt down before this very man and washed his feet. And yet, such is the power of evil in the human heart. Such are the forces of darkness at work in the spiritual realm. The same man, shown such kindness, responds with such treachery, deceit, and betrayal. You see, friends, on the one hand, yes, the Lord predicted all of this back in verse 21. All of this is known to the Lord. And in the mysterious sovereignty of God, we know that it had to take place this way. God was in control. But as difficult as it might be for us to get our heads around, we must not allow ourselves to fall into thinking that Judas was simply acting as some sort of preconditioned robot. This was a man who was aware of his responsibilities. This was a man who was personally accountable for his own sin. And yet, having been shown such extraordinary grace, he effectively spits in the face of the Lord by leading his executioners right to the spot where he was under the cover of darkness. It is another one of these parts of our Bibles which is almost so well known to us that we can, if we're not careful, fall into a kind of glibness if we're not careful. You know, people speak about the kiss of Judas. They use the kiss of Judas as a sort of figure of speech, a throwaway phrase. But do you see, we mustn't miss the fact that this was the most cruel and deceitful and twisted betrayal the world has ever known. The sadness and the grief which must have pierced through the heart of Jesus our Lord as he saw one of his own men leading this pack of wolves in his direction. It's simply unimaginable. And so this goes down as one of those profound aspects of suffering that our Christ faced in his humanity, this betrayal of one of his own men. The second expression of this darkness is seen in what I'm describing as the injustice and the aggression of Christ's accusers. First of all, there's the aggression or the disproportionate use of force. We read from verse 49 that when those who were with Jesus saw what would follow, meaning when they perceived not only the arrest that was about to take place, but the level of aggression or hostility that was evident in this advancing, this approaching crowd. In other words, this was a group of men who didn't exactly appear as if they had some sort of standard policing code of conduct at the forefront of their minds. And of course, the point is, in a sense, underlined with Jesus' response in verse 52, where he says, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs?" One commentator states here that, taking into account the nature of the accusations that were being made against Christ, and with some historical analysis, he says this was a group that could have been as large as up to 200 men. Now, we don't know that for sure, of course, but we do know that this was a crowd that included the chief priest, the elders, the officers of the temple, scribes, and there would have been a detachment of Roman troops who would have been stationed at this time in Jerusalem. And so not only is this a sizable mob of men, but it's a mob of men who are armed with all of this weaponry as if they're marching into some sort of fierce physical battle. And then you think to yourself, who did they come to fight against? Is this not the humble Galilean who had just days beforehand ridden into town on a pathetic little colt, a young donkey? Is this not the Christ who never for one day committed a violent act in the face of almost constant aggression and hostility and opposition? And so it's as if Jesus turns to these men and he's saying, "You've heard me teaching in the temple. You've watched my manner of life. You've seen what I'm all about. And yet you come out as this great mob that's armed with weapons. Can you not see how irrational, how imbalanced, how disproportionate this really is?" And yet, not only was this a moment of disproportionate aggression, it was also surely a moment of the most terrible injustice. Because Christ had committed no crime. He had committed no breaking of the law, either against God, against Judaism, or against Caesar. He was a law-abiding citizen in every respect. In fact, as if to underline the point later on in verse 14 of the next chapter, you read there of Pilate's own verdict, where he says, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us." And so here you have the most pure and righteous human being who ever lived. One who not only obeyed the law and who did no harm to a single person, but one who was absolutely and utterly devoid of sin. And yet such is the twisted injustice of human depravity, such is the dark work of the accuser, the Antichrist himself, this sizable crowd of men is able to come out to arrest him as if he was one of the most dangerous criminals who ever existed. It is, friends, a solemn reminder of the fierce aggression and the great injustices that will often be seen when the depraved of this world are confronted with the light of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Now, of course, this is a pattern that we can trace all the way down through every generation in history. You only have to think about the level of violence and aggression and hostility that has come against the church and the saints of Christ down through the ages. Men and women who stood for truth, who stood for justice, who lovingly held aloft the great torch of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And yet often these same loving, gracious men and women of truth and integrity and uprightness and honor towards God have been treated by this world worse than a serial rapist or a murderer. We must realize this. The darkness hates the light. The darkness hates the light. The question is, how does the light respond? How does the light respond to that darkness? And what is very moving about this little section of Scripture is that even in the face of such horrendous darkness, hostility, betrayal, Jesus demonstrates precisely why he is the light of the world. And in so doing, he shows us then what it means to walk in his light. We see this in three different ways. First, in his response to Judas, then his response to the other disciples, and then his response to his accusers. First, there's his response to Judas. We're told in verse 48 that right after Judas had drawn near to Jesus to kiss him, Jesus responded by saying, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now just think about this question. Jesus was in absolutely no doubt that that is precisely what Judas was doing, that he was betraying him with a kiss. And so why does Jesus state this truth in the form of a question? In fact, we might ask, why does he say anything at all? After all, he knows all that's about to take place. Jesus knows that he must be arrested, he must be tried and then killed. But you see, he asks this question as if to appeal to Judas one last time. as if to give Judas every possibility in his being of turning from his wicked ways. Philip Ryken writes that when Jesus asked this question, he was not expressing his own surprise, but he was trying to startle Judas into the recognition of what he was really doing. Oh, Judas, Judas, are you sure you want to go through with this? Don't you see that I am the one and only divine Son of God? Can't you see what you are doing? You're becoming a traitor to the cause of Christ. In other words, do you see what amazing grace was being shown even in this moment, at this late stage, by Jesus Christ towards the very one who he knew was handing him over, was betraying him unto death? When you think about it, you know, this is actually a real rebuke to those hyper-Calvinists who say that we don't need to evangelize, we don't really need to appeal to people with the gospel because of the sovereignty of God in salvation. You know, you think about it, here you have Jesus, the one who knew precisely what Judas was going to do, and yet he still appeals to his senses right to the bitter end. Why? Out of a loving desire to see him turn back, in order that he would not continue in the way of destruction. Destruction. It's surely a reminder to us that we must never write off another person. There should be no such thing in our minds as a lost cause. That we must persevere, that we must appeal to those who are walking in darkness, even when that darkness is so extreme as it was in the case of Judas. The second thing is his response to the other disciples. We're told in verse 49 that when the disciples saw the advancing mob, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Clearly, they're still carrying on with the same misunderstanding that they demonstrated back in verse 38. Then, before Jesus has time to respond to the question, we read that one of the disciples, who we learn from John 18 was Simon Peter, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. What does Jesus say? No more of this. In other words, like a teacher responding to disobedient pupils, he's saying, stop with this. Immediately. Matthew adds in his gospel account in Matthew 26 verse 52 that Jesus also said at this point, those who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now that's not to say that there isn't legitimate time for the right use of force. J.C. Ryle very helpfully writes in relation to this point, the sword may be used righteously in the defense of nations against oppression, to prevent confusion, plunder, and rapine upon the earth, but it is not to be used in the propagation and maintenance of the gospel. Christianity is not to be enforced by bloodshed and belief in it extorted by force. But do you see these men, these disciples who had walked with Jesus, who had heard him speak about these things beforehand, they still had not grasped this fundamental lesson. They were still living and reacting to opposition, to darkness, to hostility, according to the flesh, according to the patterns of this world. And so first of all, Jesus rebukes his disciples. He says, no more of this. Put your sword away. Elsewhere again in Matthew, he says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. In other words, he's saying, if I wanted to destroy all of these men right here and right now, all I would need to do is to say the word. But the problem is, first of all, this is not the way of my kingdom. We do not repay evil with evil. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. And secondly, he's saying, if I was to respond in this way, then how then would the glorious plan of redemption be fulfilled on your behalf? And so do you see that right to the very end, Jesus is here. He's not only maintaining his own steadfast obedience, such that the scriptures will be fulfilled, such that he will be our righteous substitute on behalf of disobedient and wicked people such as us. But as he did so, as he maintained that steadfastness, that obedience and integrity to the end, in doing so, do you see what he's doing? He is continuing to teach his men and to display for his church in every generation all that it means to walk in his light. And this leads us on to our final point, the final demonstration of that light of the world. First, we saw his response to Judas. He continues to appeal lovingly to his senses. Then his response to the other disciples, put your sword away. And finally, his response to this injured man, the servant of the high priest, one of his accusers. It says, Jesus touched his ear and healed him. Isn't that amazing? Given everything that we've just been thinking about, the extent of darkness, the heinous nature of betrayal, the wicked hostility in the face and in the minds of this crowd. Elsewhere in Matthew 5, Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In Luke 6, he said, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. One thing we could never accuse Jesus Christ of Nazareth of is not practicing what he preached. Here he was facing this vicious, hateful mob, having been betrayed by one of his own friends, about to be handed over for trial and then execution. And yet he looks at this man, this unregenerate man, his severed ear, and he has compassion upon him. What grace, what humility, that the one who could have had these violent accusers, these same men, instantly destroyed, should instead respond with a touch of mercy and loving kindness. And why? So that the scriptures would be fulfilled, meaning God's plan to rescue sinners. And so that you and me and those disciples would know precisely what it means to live as those who are of the day and not of the night. In other words, what we have here in this passage is not only perhaps the most stark picture of that great darkness that came against our Lord, our Savior, and which continues to wage a war against the saints even in our own day throughout the earth. But at the same time, we are also given here a very powerful reminder of what it means to respond to that darkness in the right way. To respond to that darkness in a manner worthy of the gospel. In a way that follows in the pattern that has been established for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. That first, we must be those who respond to betrayal and hostility and opposition and hardship, not by writing those people off, but instead by lovingly appealing to their senses, by continuing to wield not the sword of violence, but the sword of God's truth, such that those same people might repent of their wickedness, like the Apostle Paul all those years later on, that they might be brought out from that darkness and into the glorious light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, that in a world of great violence and ongoing aggression and retaliation, we must be those who do not repay evil with evil, but who instead are ready, like our Lord and our Master, to bless those who curse us, to love those who persecute us. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." May God grant the grace then to each one of us, that we might first of all marvel in the glorious light which is seen fully in the face of Jesus Christ and is demonstrated for us in all that he did in response to the darkness. And may we in turn respond to that light by living as his lights, as in a dark place. Let us pray. God our Father in heaven, we find it a solemn thing indeed to consider the true nature of darkness and depravity and evil which has infiltrated and so wreaked havoc in your good world. To think, O Lord, of the evil which has manifested itself and opposed your saints and your church down through the generations of history, and which continues to wreak havoc and cause so much pain and difficulty in the life of your saints. But we thank you, O Lord, that we come to you this day and we serve you in the name of a Christ who has overcome the darkness. That we come to you in the name of a Christ who, as we were thinking about earlier with the young ones, is the King and the head of the church, who is indeed the light of the world. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the glorious example that you have set before us. We thank you that you did all of this ultimately, that we would be saved from the darkness, that we would be brought into the light of your kingdom and your reign. But we thank you too, O Lord, that in so doing, you have set down for us such an example of righteousness, of integrity, of goodness, of all that it means to live in a dark world as your lights. Lord, we pray, asking that you would forgive us for times when we have been tempted and indeed have compromised with the darkness, when we have been a poor reflection of your light in our own witness. We pray, O Lord, that you would so fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might shine like stars in the universe, that we might exhibit the glory and the love and the goodness which is in our dear Savior, the shepherd of our souls, our great high priest who is in heaven at the right hand of God. We pray, O Lord, this same prayer not only for ourselves, but for your church throughout the world. Lord, we recognize that what this world most needs in these days is not a church that looks and feels just like the world. Surely, O Lord, it needs, as in every generation, a church, a bride, which is distinct, set apart, holy, pure, and upright, such that the darkness would not only be dispelled, but such that those in darkness would be brought in to the light. Father, as we continue to spend this privileged day in the fellowship of your people, we ask that you would be with us, and we pray that you would bless our time together, for we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.